And let's all turn to 1 Kings. Thank you very much, Phil McCune, for helping us get to Phil Stickney's question. But let's look at 1 Kings 15:36, because I believe I was going to try and... Yes. Second. Thanks. There we go. 2 Kings. Thanks. But I'm still going to answer it anyway. Let's look at 2 Kings 15:36. There it is. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" And what Phil did is he introduced this idea that we see woven through the scriptures of these extra biblical books. Now, this text, I believe, is just what you have in your Bible, Chronicles. It's the next book, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. But there are, and I'm going to show you this evening, many books that are mentioned in the Bible that are no longer extant. They're not books that we know about. And that leads us to, how do you know which books become part of the canon? Canon speaks of things that measure according to the straight rule, the measuring stick. And they used to measure books basically by who wrote them and the content and the impact that they had in the church, to look at them, whether or not they were really to be a part of the canon. And how does measuring books, you know, saying that these are not in, but these are, how does that fit with being inspired? Which is the perennial question. And so I thought, as long as it takes, we'll go through this. So basically, I just want to show you three verses that are vital. This is the first one, Ephesians 2:20. We should all look at it in our Bible, because I will say that this question will not go away. It will get louder and louder and louder. We're living in a post-Christian culture. We're living in an eroding culture, and in a culture where this current generation is so distracted that all their discretionary time that in times past would be filled with a lot of other potentially vital and valuable Christian events is slowly being sucked up and taken away by electronica, which is what I think perhaps is one of Satan's greatest tools, that he has distracted the next generation. As I teach in Bible institutes around the world, I say, now, you're in your 20s, you're preparing for the ministry. How many of you have read the entire Bible? And for the vast majority, none have ever read the whole Bible. They've Googled for hours ad infinitum, ad nauseum. They have gamed enough time to have read the Bible 20 times, but they haven't ever read the whole Bible. And you get them in the ministry, they still haven't read the whole Bible. They flip around electronically here and there and hopscotch around, but as far as wanting to hear God. Now look what it says in Ephesians 2:20. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The church of Jesus Christ is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that is another way of saying the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the chief cornerstone is Christ of this whole foundation and of this church. But it's interesting that God refers to the scriptures as the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament and New Testament being alluded to there. Now, you all know this verse. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And then this one we need to turn to, because this is operative, because it says, and if you turn back to 2 Peter 1:21, this is Peter holding in his hands his whole life the Old Testament, the prophet part, calling it, as Jesus did, the scriptures, the holy writings. Now look what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. I'll start back in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word is a fascinating word. It's a word of boats and sailing, and it's a picture that Peter would have seen as he fished on the Sea of Galilee, that his little fishing boat, which we know very much about because one from the very time of Christ was sunk by the Romans, and it was in the mud, and they took it out and found it in the 80s and have restored it, and you can look at it. It's called the Jesus boat to this day. But it had a mast and it had a sail, and it was driven by the winds of the Sea of Galilee. And that's the very word in verse 21 of 2 Peter 1 that Peter uses. He said, just like the wind I can't see pushes this boat in a direction, so a spirit of God that I can't see directed all the holy men that wrote the scriptures. And so it's interesting, between these two passages, we have the two key words that describe what inspiration is. This word is borne along, pheromenoi. This word is breathed out by God, theo, that's God, pneustos, which means breathed out by God. So the books that were inspired were breathed out by God, and the writers were pushed along. Pheromenoi, the Greek word means like sails, pushing, the wind pushing the boat. Both of those terms are the content for this foundation of apostles and prophets. So what Phil brought up is saying, it was their process, and how does that fit with the inspiration? So let's go through that just real quickly tonight. First of all, if you want to track through your Bible, I just printed these out for you. The scriptures we're talking about with all these different sources are, Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book. This is very interesting. And placed it, this book, before the Lord. Now, this probably expresses better than anything else the way that God brought the Holy Scriptures to us. I call this the custodianship. It was always in the custodianship of the prophets and the priests, the Scriptures, the Old Testament. So what happened is this record, this book, these are the scriptures. This is the scripture that knowing this first, that all scripture, it's not plural, scripture, this book was placed in the tent of the Lord. It was in the tabernacle. It was later in the temple. In fact, when it was lost for years, it was found when they cleaned out and excavated. They found the law of the Lord there. So it's this custodianship that Samuel, he was the Lord's judge of the people, but he was also one through whom the Lord spoke, and he wrote down what God directed him to write, and he put it in this book before the Lord. Now, look at what 1 Chronicles 29:29 says. Now, the acts of King David, from the first to the last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer. Here we saw him operating. In the Chronicles of Nathan, remember him? Remember Nathan going like that to David saying, you're the man, you're the man. You're the one that stole the little sheep out of the little ewe lamb out of the bosom of the master, Uriah. And then the Chronicles of Gad. And you say, what are these? These are prophets. And these prophets, like Samuel, wrote down what God directed them as he breathed out through them and as he directed what they write. They wrote many things in their life. I'm sure Nathan wrote grocery lists if they had them back then. I'm sure Samuel did all kinds of writing. But when God inspired and breathed out through him, what he wrote down was placed in this book that was kept before the Lord. Now, there are more of these. In 2 Chronicles 9:29, there's the records of Nathan, the prophecy of Ahijah from Shiloh. By the way, that's where the tent was, the Shilonite. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was kept, the tent, until the Philistines came along and destroyed it and was moved. The visions of Iddo. Again, he was one of these seers. He was a prophet concerning Jeroboam. And then in 2 Chronicles 13:22, it says, the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. And so it's very possible that one of two things was happening. Either they wrote a complete record, and then God guided that pieces of it be incorporated into this book, or what they wrote for God is called the treatise. We don't know the mechanics of how the Lord worked. We just know what he did. We know that God superintended the breathing out and guiding of writers, and that he kept it in the custodianship of the apostles, or of the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament, and then of the apostles in the New Testament. Now, the underlying reason that I know this is because Jesus Christ held in his hand the book. When he went to the Nazareth synagogue, they brought him the scroll, he unrolled it, found the part, and read it, and called that he was holding the scriptures. And he said, they cannot be broken, and these are the breathed out, directed by God, words of God. And what he held contained all those pieces and were kept before the Lord in the book. And when he held a copy of a copy of a copy of that book, Jesus Christ called it scripture. So remember early on when I first got here in 08 and 09, I went through the seven reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is the first. Number one, and more important than any other, is I believe the Bible is truly God's Word because Jesus did so and said so. Our Lord Jesus Christ believed the verbal, that is, not thoughts, and that's why, and I always add this, be very careful on the spectrum of translations of the Bible. There is a spectrum, and you can go online and see the spectrum, the flow, the stream that they come from. On this side, it's word for word. So word for word, and then there's a spectrum, and this is the thoughts or the equivalents of the word. So they don't go word for word. They go with the thoughts or the equivalent passage. They take the scriptures, and instead of saying this word means this, they say these words have these thoughts and the dynamic equivalent of this. And so basically, there's a dividing line between the word-for-word translations that are literal and these thought-for-thought translations that are not. And the dividing line, the one closest to the middle, is the New King James. And then it goes this way to the ESV and to the New American Standard, which is the absolute most word for word, almost wooden, literal. ESV is kind of balancing, and the New King James still follows, and the Old King James is there too. Actually, the Old King James is more than the New King James, because this has been a little more idiomatic worked on. But on this side are every other Bible you've ever heard of, like the NIV and the Good News. Way, way over here would be the Bibles that aren't even translations, like the Message, and also the Living Bible. Those aren't even translations. Those are just paraphrases. So if you're a serious student of the Bible, you don't want to get into the ones that are dynamic equivalent and not literal, of which the dangerous one is the NIV, because the NIV has totally been removed from any tie to any words, and it's floating even to this day. So Jesus believed in the verbal, that means the literal word for word. He was on this side of the middle. Inspiration of the Bible, that means every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that and believed that. This means that there are no errors in anything God inspired in science. Any scientific statement the Bible makes is error-free. History, any historical affirmation, designation, or historical placement of anything is absolutely accurate, and of course all moral areas of the Bible, and we call that collectively inerrancy, that the Bible is inerrant. Ongoing, Jesus thus affirmed the historical reliability of the Scriptures, and right here I would say more than half of Christendom doesn't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. The United whatever churches don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. They believe it's allegorical, they believe it's figurative, they believe it's poetic, they believe it's got meaning, but they don't believe they were really the first two human beings. Of course not, because their evolutionary thought precludes them from thinking the Bible could be scientific. Jesus did in Matthew 19, testifying the reality of Noah. Jesus believed not only was there a real Noah, but there was a global catastrophe called the flood. And he said that just as that destroyed the whole world, in the tribulation, there's going to be a global element to the tribulation. So people don't believe in Noah, probably don't even believe in the tribulation. Jesus spoke of Abraham as a person who lived and who knew him as God the Son. I mean, Jesus said he rejoiced to see me in my day. And of course, they tried to stone him. Jesus even affirmed the reliability of the writings and lives of the major Old Testament personages. Not only Adam and Eve, but also Abel, that isn't an allegory or a myth. Noah, the flood, as I already said. Abraham, Moses and the burning bush. David, Elijah, Daniel, Jonah, and the entire account of the being in the giant fish, Jesus believed. So, how does it impact what Phil asked? Well, just as a graphic, here, is the cross of Christ. Basically, the New Testament, first book, probably James, probably about 51 would be Thessalonians, and somewhere in the 90s, maybe 95, John finished the writing of the book of the Revelation. So the entire New Testament was written over a 50 approximate year span. John, the last apostle, dies somewhere, maybe 100, maybe before. The very first list in church history and theology of all the books of the Bible, as we know them today, doesn't mean that this is the first time they agreed to this, but the first time it was written down that we have found is from within a lifetime of the Apostle John. See, AD 170 is called the Muratorian Fragment. It lists all but four of the New Testament books. Why all but four? Because the New Testament church was troubled at first that James did not call himself an apostle. He called himself a servant of God. Jude called himself a servant of God. John, at the front of Revelation, called himself a servant of God. Also, the whole second and third John, which talk about John not as clearly as an apostle. So 2 John and 3 John, they just had problems. And so they left out in the list James and Jude and sometimes 2 and 3 John and sometimes Revelation, because they don't say apostle. But That doesn't mean the church didn't accept it. It just means this one lone fragment we have found that has a list has 23 of the 27. So that's right up to here. Irenaeus cites the same list, but all, again, without these books that they were suspicious of. Some were suspicious of. Now, Irenaeus had other problems too, but it doesn't matter. But during this time period, all types of these books that are being found now, like in that movie that Tom Hanks was in about the, you know what I mean? Yeah, the say it again. Da Vinci Code, yeah. The Da Vinci Code, all is being drawn from, like the Epistle of Judas and the Epistle of Thomas and the Epistle of whatever. These are from the Gnostic writings, and there are many of them, and they were written and considered to be heresy. In fact, what prompted the early church to begin having councils about this was all of these Gnostic spurious writings. The first list of all 27 is when Athanasius defends the faith at the council, where he also defends the deity of Christ, because there was a lot of erroneous talk about that. And then the official, he stated it, but the third council affirmed it. Now you say, does that mean that we didn't have the New Testament until the fourth century? That's what you hear. That's what you'll hear in Islamic apologetics against what we believe. That's what you will hear in anybody that studies it all. That's what you would hear at Harvard, that it was just collected and it wasn't even written by them and they didn't even claim to be there. But we know that Jesus' commission, and I already have shared this with you, Jesus said through Paul that the scriptures were written on the foundation, the church was built on the foundation of what Christ's apostles, and the, John the apostle died right here. So Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and he picked 12 men, and one of them was an apostate, and so he went out and picked the replacement, the Apostle Paul, and he says, my church is going to be built on a foundation. So the canon was closed, the revelation ceased, the Bible stopped with the last apostle. So none of these are authentic or biblical according to Jesus, according to him in John 14, saying, I'm going to breathe out through my apostles. All we can say from all this is that they were running for their lives. They were being burned alive to light Nero's. In the 60s, they were martyrs. And so you don't sit around and write apologetics for publication as you're on the run. And what really prompted Irenaeus, the Muratorian, and this is all of these spurious books that came in. And but ongoing, let me just give you a quick history. And we have just enough time, I think, to do this. Most people don't like history. I love history. That's what my doctoral work was in. That was what my undergraduate work was in. Let me just walk you through the Bible's dates. Now, these are not what liberals, people that don't believe in inspiration, believe. But if you use the Bible, it internally dates itself. He says, how does it internally date itself? The Bible tells us when Solomon became king, and that's a very clear historic time. When Solomon became king in 966, 970, in that time period when he launched the construction of the temple in 1 Kings 6, it says that it was 480 years after the Exodus. So all you have to do is add to 966 BC what the Bible says in 1 Kings 4, and you know the date of the Exodus. This is when, so the Bible actually identifies when Moses led the children out of the land of Israel. Now, people do gymnastics and gyrations because that does not agree with any prominent historian, Egyptologist, or any mainline seminary like, you know, Princeton, Harvard, you know, any of those, even Westmont or anything like that. But that is an internal date in the Bible for us who believe, as Jesus did, in the literal verbal plenary inspiration. And if a date, a number is given in the scriptures, then we can use that as a building block. So with that number, that puts us, the Exodus, I just rounded them up, 1450 BC. So the book of Exodus was being written as they came out. And the canonical books, the event is the Exodus event, but Moses is writing the Pentateuch. And the scriptures over and over say that J-E-D-N-P didn't write it. That's the German 19th century liberal view. The scriptures say that Moses, it's called the books of Moses. And Jesus quotes from all through the Pentateuch. It says, Moses said, Moses said. So Moses is writing the Pentateuch. And the Jews believe Moses wrote Job. Job lived way back probably before Abraham. But Moses recorded that event. And the Jewish people, you know, in their view of history, that Moses wrote it down and distributed it to encourage the children of Israel in their sufferings in Egypt. And so the Bible's being assembled. Those original scrolls written by Moses are kept by the priest in the tabernacle. I already showed you that, that Samuel put it in the book before the Lord. That's where they were kept. They were always keeping them, just like they kept the stone tablets inside the ark. Then, and then Joshua finishes off. Of course, Moses couldn't write his death account, so God had Joshua, his leader, finish it. It was kept in the scrolls. Then the whole period of conquest under Joshua, and we go into this period of the judges, and you know the characteristic. The book of Judges was obviously written after the effect because it keeps saying that in this period of time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the period of the Judges goes all the way down to about 1150 BC. And by 1100, still all of these original scrolls are kept. But now those scrolls are several hundred years old. And they're made of animal skins. And they don't have mothballs, you know what I mean? And so there's probably some type, 2 minute keps there, some type of copying going on by the priests in the tabernacle where they're starting to make copies of these. I mean, it doesn't describe the detail, but the original scrolls are copied and kept by the priests in the tabernacle. Big event happens. In Shiloh being destroyed, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle was kept by the Philistines, and so the Ark was moved. And if you remember, the children of Israel moved it around and even took it into battle, and the Philistines conquered it, and you remember all that stuff. Well, by the time of David, and David serves from approximately 1010 to 970, so basically, from 1050 to 1010 about is Saul, and then from 1010 to 970 is David, and then from 970 to 930 is Solomon, because they each reigned about 40 years. But during this period, Judges, Ruth, the Davidic Psalms are written. During the lifetime of David, this introduction of David, Ruth, and then the everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Probably Samuel had quite a hand in that. Of course, David wrote the Davidic Psalms, and the Levites were holding on to this stuff, and they distributed the copies around Israel. You'll see this coming up in different passages. Then Solomon, you know, reigns from 970 to 930, and his Proverbs are recorded, the Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and Samuel, the book of Samuel, is added to from this book that's before that he was writing in. It says in 1 Samuel, the prophets kept it going and the priests always were the custodians, and it was written. Now, the first of all the prophets is Obadiah, about 850 BC. And you remember he's talking about this event here, which is the destruction of Edom. and Edom, the descendants of Esau, and destroyed. Now, at 800, we have another writing prophet, Joel. He's more like maybe 760, something like that, but approximately 800 BC. And it's going in, being collected in with everything else. And then 750, a big event. The Assyrians capture Samaria. They come sweeping over from the Fertile Crescent, and their armies are just very rapacious. They're very much like ISIS. They capture Samaria, haul off the northern tribes. Now, that's where the false, erroneous, unbiblical notion of Herbert W. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, and this whole Philadelphia Church of God, that British Israelitism is that there are lost tribes. There are no lost tribes. Before Assyria carried off the 10, everybody that loved the Lord moved south. And people from every tribe moved down to Judah. All the true followers of the Lord wouldn't get involved in idol worship, and they came and swelled the ranks. In fact, we see they knew what tribe they were in. I mean, Paul knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. You see New Testament references. But this was a shockwave, and during this time, these prophets are prophesying to both the north and the south kingdoms. And Jonah actually goes to the Assyrian, to the aggressor. He goes to the ISIS camp and has a revival which holds off the Assyrian invasion for a whole generation. And Amos from Tekoa in the north, and Hosea talking about the rotten figs, and Micah and Isaiah prophesying to the north, to south, or to both. In this time period, the kings are continually being written. That's what the book of Jasher and the book of this and the book of that and the book of that, all of these records, probably edited by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is huge. In fact, he wrote the most words. Jeremiah has more Hebrew words than any other book in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was massive. And the king, if you remember, cut up his book and threw it in the fire, and he made another copy of it. Now, for a moment, look at 2 Kings 17, because this is fascinating. To show us that there was a custodianship, in 2 Kings 17 and verse 27, do you remember, after the Assyrians captured the north, they took the 10 tribes over to Assyria, and what the Assyrians did is they uprooted people from their native land and transplanted them in other lands to keep the land going, but it was so foreign to them, they didn't go into rebellion. So they would displace peoples and forcibly migrate them to new areas that were unfamiliar to them to make them not able to rise up in rebellion. And so all the people from other places Assyria had conquered, they haul in and put them where Israel was. Now look what happens. In 1727, then the king of Syria commanded, by the way, why did he do it? Look at verse 25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord, and the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Who did he kill? Verse 24. The people from Babylon, Cuthan, Ava, Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So the forcible movement, the Assyrians moved people from their hometowns to the northern kingdom. So the Lord said, that's my land. And he sent lions. And so look what the king does. The king of Assyria, verse 27 of 2 Kings 17, commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him dwell in the land, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So there was the Sargon II, who did this. He asked for copies of the rules to go back and to tell the people how to fear the Lord. That's the law of God. Fascinating. So it was in the custodianship, and the priests had it. See, the priests, it was always before the Lord in the ark and the tabernacle. Then 650 BC, we have continuing Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. The scriptures, remember, are recovered as the apostasy and all the mess of Manasseh and Ahaz is cleaned out. They find the scrolls are in the temple, and they rejoice. And then by 600 BC, you see that Jerusalem is going to fall in 586, but it actually fell incrementally. The first time in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came. Then he came again in 597. And then he finished him off in 586. Each wave of his invasion over all those years, he took more captives. First he took Daniel, then he took Ezekiel, then he took everybody. First he took Ezekiel, then he took Daniel, then he took everybody. And Ezekiel is there by the rivers writing back to the children, and then Daniel is taken, put into the court, and then Jerusalem is destroyed. And the canonical books are being written. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who witnessed the destruction, who wrote Lamentations as an on-the-scene visual of what's happening at the destruction, and the final days of the kings. And those copies, look what 2 Chronicles 34 says. So now go from 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles, and we have 8 minutes. This is fascinating. 2 Chronicles 34, 6 through 9. And so in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, they went around with axes. He broke down the altars and the wooden images and beat and carved them to powder. This is the Josiah revivals. And then in verse 21, it says, "And inquire the Lord for me and those who are left in Judah concerning the words of the book that was found." See, this... the copies of the book that were found in Josiah's reform were brought out and used to teach them what the Lord expected. So then Cyrus, Daniel is in the 70 years from 586 to 516. Daniel is there in Babylon, but Cyrus comes during the night, goes under the wall, blocks the river, walks in, conquers Babylon without a shot, being fired, kills Belteshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, the whole thing. And the children of Israel return and start building the temple. So Daniel is writing, and then these three, Haggai, Zechariah, and later Malachi, are the post-exile prophets that are prophesying. Haggai said, "Build the Lord's house before you build your own." Zechariah talks about the future. And so the kings are finished off by Jeremiah. That's from last time too. I should have crossed those off. But here is what happens right here. The scriptures are read. Look what it says in Nehemiah 8:5. So 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:5. And this is, Dave always talks about, that's why I have people stand. Because it says, "Ezra opened the books in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." So they brought back from the captivity, when they went back to rebuild the temple, they bring back these scrolls. And when the scrolls were brought out from the temple and opened, the people stood up. They stood for the reading of the word. And keep going to chapter 13 when he starts talking about how they're supposed to intermarry. On that day, 13:1, they read from the book of Moses. They called it that. They called the first five books, not written by somebody, but the book of Moses. It was the book of Moses. It was the Pentateuch was considered a unit. In the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come in the assembly, and they acted on it. So Ezra returns to Jerusalem. Esther, Ezra, Chronicles, and Nehemiah are added into the custodianship of the priests in the temple. Then we get to 400 BC. Malachi is the last writing prophet, and Ezra compiles, copies, orders the books into the order we have now. Ezra did all that. And started the copyists, the scribes, as soon as Malachi, 435 approximately, and within 3 years, the whole scribal copying brigade has started. And from this point onward, it's silence. No more scripture, no more prophets. And the Old Testament is basically in its present form from the time of Ezra onward. And so time marches by, and the apocryphal books are being written. Apocryphal books are like the letter of Jeremiah is the first one, is written in 200 BC, and there were many apocryphal books written in this whole period, all the way down into the time of Christ. All of these, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, and Esdras, and Baruch, and all these different books that are apocryphal. But as Josephus said, and as Jesus said, there was no scripture being written. But what does happen is, what Ezra compiled into the form we know it now was translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint, and that happens to be the Bible Jesus taught from, read from, and so did the apostles. 50 BC, Herod's dad is getting in to ruling in the land. Herod, his son, takes over. Jesus Christ is born, and so is John the Baptist, 5 or 6 BC. He is born into a world where the Jews agreed what the Old Testament was, and the Old Testament, the scriptures, did not contain the Apocrypha. They were known to be out there. They were Jewish books. But when Jesus referred to the scriptures, they did not contain the apocryphal books. He used the Septuagint. Jesus taught from, Jesus quoted from a translation, which shows us you don't need to have the original Hebrew and Greek. Jesus used that. John breaks the silence, and the New Testament period begins, the ministry of Christ. All the New Testament books were written in that 50-year time period. Rome destroys the Jews in AD 70, comes back a second time in 135. Hadrian remakes Jerusalem. And during that time period, with now the pseudepigrapha is being... What is pseudepigrapha? If you've ever heard that, maybe you only heard it just now for the first time. Pseudo is fake, and pigrapha is the author. Things like... the book of Enoch. Enoch did not write the book of Enoch. Enoch was before the flood. But there's a pseudepigraphal book called the Assumption of Moses. Moses didn't write that book. Someone else wrote it. So it's a fake author purporting to be someone else. So the pseudepigrapha is coming in this time, but none of those are included in the Bible, nor are the apocryphal books. But finally, in all the persecutions in 170, we have the first list of books. And time marches on. And, back up, don't march too much. Jerome translates the Vulgate. He uses the 66 books of the Old Testament that was in the Septuagint, plus the 27 books that were universally recognized. But sadly, he adds the Apocrypha. But he says they're not scripture, but he adds them anyway. And then we have the Masoretes, we have the Middle Ages, the chapters are added to the canonical books by Bishop Langton from the Archbishop of the Church of England, and the verses were added by Robert Estienne in the Reformation time. And then we have our first English Bible, the Geneva Bible, in the New King James by the time of the Reformation. And what does 1 Kings 15:36 say about extra-biblical books? That there were extra-biblical books. What does it say about canonization? They slowly recognize the books that God inspired. But what ones are in the Bible? Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on the foundation of what the apostles, that's the New Testament, and every New Testament letter in our Bibles was either directly superintended by or written by an apostle. Luke was guided by Paul. Mark was guided by Peter. Jude and James were guided by the fact that they were Christ's brothers, and the apostles recognized them as leaders. Every book is under the custodianship of either the apostles in the New Testament or the prophets in the Old Testament, because that's what the Bible said the church is built on. God breathed it out, and God directed them, and it's 7:15. And I can't believe that's it. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. And one thing for sure, even though there's lots of history and words and funny squiggles, Jesus held a translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew, and he held it in Greek, and he said, this is the scriptures. So you can hold a translated copy of God's word, as long as it's on the literal side of the wall, that is believing and holding to verbal plenary inspiration, and it's a literal word-for-word translation. And you can say, I have the Word of God. Now, are there mistakes in here? There are typographical errors. There are portions that the Greek manuscripts and the Hebrew manuscripts make it very challenging to understand what that word means, because it's the only place it occurs anywhere in the world. But we have the Word of God. And that's something we can know and put our faith in. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you not only inspired your word, you have preserved your word. No book in the history of the world has been more sought after for destruction than an attack than the word of God. And you have kept it, and we know that we have the very breathed out scriptures. As Jesus affirmed, we have your word and its truth. And I pray that we'd listen to your voice a little more this week and grow a little more into the image of Christ because of that. But it's only by your grace and because we love you that we want to obey you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.